Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Mike.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. It's good to have you along once again. Hope that this Holy Week is going well for you as we get ready to reflect and celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection proved to be a stumbling block for my guest, and we're going to find out more about that coming up. And I encourage you, if you are maybe questioning, that you would listen with an open mind and hear some powerful discussion about the reality of who Jesus is. I'm excited to welcome back to Connecting Faith Dr. Nabil Qureshi. We had an opportunity to talk with him not too long ago and heard his story powerfully described in the book he's written from Zondervan called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim's Journey to Christ. And as maybe you heard that program, and if not, I encourage you to go to our website and check out the podcast. It'll just be good to review it. But Dr. Qureshi is a former devout Muslim who was convinced of the truth of the gospel through historical reasoning and a spiritual search for God. And since his conversion, he's dedicated his life to spreading the gospel through teaching, preaching, writing, and debating. And he's now a member of the speaking team at Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and in fact travels globally constantly, just about. We're honored to just be able to connect with him again. Has a MD, a medical degree from Eastern Virginia Medical School, and an MA in Christian Apologetics from Biola, and a MA from Duke University in Religion. And Dr. Qureshi, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much for having me, Neil.
I was just fascinated with our conversation last time, and I wanted to bring you back here, especially during Holy Week, because there were a couple of things that you addressed as you were in your spiritual search that related specifically to what we hold so dear here during this this time of year, as thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection. But I'm curious, maybe just by way of kind of reviewing your story a bit, did the Easter holiday have any significance to you as a child or a young adult growing up? Because you grew up in the West, right, most of the time? So.
Yes. So I grew up in the West, and as a child, no one really went in depth as to why the celebrations were important. I knew what Easter was. I knew it was the concept of Jesus' death and then his resurrection. But no one ever connected for me how that meant anything regarding salvation. So I knew of the holidays, but we didn't celebrate them in our family, of course, because we were Muslim, and I also didn't really know theologically what they meant.
And I guess that's maybe we need to just give you a chance to talk a little bit more about your story, because you were devout in practice. Your family was very committed. In fact, I think your grandparents had been missionaries to Islam, right?
Yeah, correct. My grandfather and my great-grandfather were both Muslim missionaries preaching full-time in Indonesia and in Africa.
Was there a point kind of in your life when you really wanted to start exploring the possibility of, I guess, just understanding maybe world religions or just understanding faith? Or maybe was there something that kind of drove you to find out more about what you believe?
Well, as far as Western Muslims are concerned, you have a wide swath of Western Muslims. Of course, you have those who are nominal. Plenty of people are secularized when they come to the West. You have those who were born and raised here in the West, and a lot of them are, for all intents and purposes, secularized or nominal as well. You also have those who are devout, and they carry with them a lot of their Eastern traditions and culture. And so for those who are more on the devout side and who bring their tradition with them and are very, very serious about their practice of Islam, a lot of what they do is they challenge Christians in their faith. It's part of being prepared as a Muslim in the West to defend their own faith. They're taught that Christianity is false. They're taught that the gospel is a perversion of the truth, that the Trinity is essentially blasphemy, and that Jesus' death and resurrection are false teachings. And so not only do Muslims believe these things, but being in the West, they see themselves as having to defend their ideas from Western notions of theology. And so growing up then, I was challenging a lot of Christians on these points: Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, his deity, the Trinity. And it was in the course of challenging people on these matters that I finally met someone. I had done it for years before I met someone who was able to start speaking intelligently about these things and start defending these points of his theology. And so that's how I got introduced into the evidence for Christianity. I wasn't thinking about converting. I wasn't thinking Islam was wrong. I was trying to show a Christian that Christianity was false. And it was through that that I started seeing the evidence for the gospel.
Now, before we start talking about some of that evidence, maybe just a side note. I mean, as you described, you didn't really encounter any substantial counter arguments, I guess, until you got to college. But I'm wondering, do most Christians just sort of not take up the challenge, or just don't feel they're equipped to it? I mean, you're working with the Ravi's ministry right now, which is obviously trying to help the thinker believe and the believer think. I mean, how are we doing in terms of maybe our apologetics?
You know, this great question. I think in the West, people take Christianity as the default or the standard of our society. Some people even argue that the West is a Christian nation, or America is a Christian nation. And that kind of comfort, that kind of complacency has led us to a place where now we don't really know how to defend our beliefs. In fact, since everyone around us, not everyone, but it feels like that sometimes, is in name at least Christian or comes from a Christian heritage, we don't have to defend our beliefs. We don't have to even explain them. And so a lot of people are simply not used to articulating their faith. So they couldn't tell you, even though they go to church and they consider themselves Trinitarian, they couldn't tell you what the Trinity is. They couldn't tell you why they believe in the Bible. They'll just say they do. And I think something that works in tandem with this is the privatization of faith in our culture now. People don't share their beliefs. They don't talk about these things. And so much of it has become relativized. Why do I believe in the Bible? Well, I just have faith in the Bible. Or why do I believe in the Trinity? Well, it's what I want to believe, so it's good enough for me. And so they're not able to defend, explain, or even articulate their beliefs quite often, and this is not biblical. The Bible tells us we're supposed to be able to explain our faith and give reasons to defend it for those who ask us, and that we should be ready to dialogue on these matters.
Did you find, maybe when you started getting into dialogue, were there any reasons that you didn't have answers to, or things that did you feel like you could sort of win every argument? Obviously, you're a gifted communicator.
Well, on the surface level, I had responses for a lot. For example, a lot of these conversations happened right after 9/11. And so people were asking Muslims questions about peace in Islam and violence and jihad and the like. And when someone would ask me, Nabil, is Islam a peaceful religion? What do you say about all these terrorists? I'd have an answer to that. I would say, of course, Islam is a peaceful religion. Those terrorists on television have hijacked the image of Islam, not just those planes, but Islam as well. And so I would give a defense, but it wasn't until people started interacting with my defense and saying, but wait a minute, Nabil, what about all these things you find in the Islamic records about Muhammad? What about all these teachings in the Quran? How do you reconcile this? And when people started holding my feet to the flames on these matters, instead of just letting me go with the primary defense, that's when I started realizing I didn't have good answers. I had superficial ones.
You know, I just had a conversation not too long ago with someone talking about communication, so that oftentimes we're quick to look for points of disagreement rather than maybe building on points of commonality. I mean, do you think Christians are, you know, fall in that category where we say, well, we're just going to find out all we can that's wrong, quote unquote, with Islam?
Yeah, I think that is the primal response of man, to categorize us versus them and then to see everything that's wrong with them. You know, the dehumanization of our enemies has been a common tactic in war throughout history. That's just what people do for self-protection. The thing about Christianity, though, the thing about the gospel, is that we have not been called to be self-protecting. We've been called to pour ourselves out for others, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we're going to follow our Lord, we have to be willing to do that. And so even though I understand when many Christians and Westerners are defensive and they dehumanize Muslims and they dehumanize others and are looking for arguments rather than friendships and relationships, that is not what we're called to do. We're called to love unconditionally, and it's an improper Christian response to do that.
Dr. Nabil Qureshi is my guest today. He speaks now as one of the global itinerant speakers with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He's a former devout Muslim who's convinced of the truth of the gospel through historical reasoning and a spiritual search for God. And he's written eloquently about it in the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And it's from Zondervan. And we're going to continue our conversation in a moment with Nabil and talk particularly about Holy Week and Easter and some of the key elements of this week and how we can maybe better understand our faith and some of the challenges that that Nabil encountered as he wrestled with his search for truth. It's all here on Connecting Faith.
There was something about the crucifixion that made every witness either step toward it or away from it. This is Max Lucado. And today, 2,000 years later, the same is true. It is the watershed, the continental divide, and you're either on one side or the other. A choice is demanded, no fence sitting permitted. The cross, in its absurd splendor, doesn't allow that. So, on which side are you? This is Max Lucado.
There's no shortage of messages in your life. Phone calls, text messages, face-to-face requests.
Mom!
But in the midst of your daily communication overload, find messages that build your faith and encourage your walk with God. Compelling stories, insightful podcasts, and ways to get involved. Get the latest from Faith Radio in your Facebook newsfeed when you join us on our Facebook page. Just search My Faith Radio on Facebook.com to join us today.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should.
Nabil Qureshi is my guest today, a former devout Muslim who's written about his journey, a devout Muslim's journey to Christ, is the subtitle of his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil serves as a speaker on the itinerant team with the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He gives lectures at universities and seminaries throughout the world, actually. He travels most of the time, has a MD from Eastern Virginia Medical School, an MA from in Christian Apologetics from Biola, and an MA from Duke University in Religion, and we're honored to talk to them today. And Nabil, I want to focus on Easter for a few things, because this obviously is an important week for us as believers. You said sort of growing up, living on the East Coast, it didn't really you knew about it, but didn't really mean much to you. Maybe we just take some of the key events of this, the gospel accounts, you know, the cross, Jesus' death, the prayer in the garden, the resurrection. Maybe just review sort of each of those and what you thought about them from your Muslim perspective.
Well, Muslims who are devout in their faith see Christianity through the lens of Islam. And so the Quran has taught Muslims that Jesus never claimed to be God, and that he didn't die on the cross. And if he didn't die, he obviously couldn't have risen from the dead. And so when Muslims see Good Friday, when Muslims see Easter, they have multiple interpretations that are possible, but neither of them end up in saying that Jesus died on the cross. So the whole concept of Good Friday seems like a farce to Muslims. What does it even mean for God to die on the cross? How can God die? If God died, who's ruling the universe? Why does God have to die? Can't he just forgive us our sins? Isn't God all-powerful? If God is all-powerful, he can just forgive us. Why have to die on the cross? What's up with this charade? These are the kinds of questions Muslims are asking. And so not only do they disagree with the historicity of Jesus' death on the cross, they disagree with the theological ramifications. And it's very important that we be able to respond to these questions, both for their sake, but also for our own sake.
Well, I think those are important questions. I mean, maybe we just kind of take them one by one, because I know, I think in your book you talk as well about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that, you know, why wouldn't God answered his prayer? Clearly, he wasn't who he said he was.
Yes, and in the book of Hebrews, Muslims often refer to a verse where it says that God heard Jesus' prayers. And so they'll say that, you know, Jesus prayed to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, and God heard his prayers, and he was saved from crucifixion. So either he was, as some Muslims argue, either he was not crucified, somebody else was crucified in his place. That's called the substitution theory. That's the traditional view that Muslims have. Or Jesus didn't die on the cross, he simply swooned, and he was resuscitated later. That's the alternative theory, the swoon theory. So, yes, Muslims have these alternate theories based on Scripture and taking sections out of Scripture for their case.
Is this just a matter of just trying to sort of rationally put it together, say, well, this, you know, we don't want any mystery in the understanding? I mean, that it has to sort of make logical sense. Is that what drives the development of this response to the gospel?
I would say what drives it is the primacy of the Quran. Muslims have to agree with the Quran. Very, very few Muslims would ever call themselves Muslims and not agree with the authority of the Quran. So what the Quran says is Jesus did not die on the cross. And so they're trying to take the events in history, they're trying to take the verses of the Bible and interpret them such that Jesus wouldn't have died. Now, you might ask, why do Muslims bother with the Bible at all? It seems that the Quran says, for example, in chapter 5 of the Quran, verses 44 through 48 and 66 through 68, seems to say that the Quran gives its stamp of approval to the Gospels, that this is the Word of God. And Muslims therefore argue that it has since been corrupted. So that's why you'll hear Muslims argue that since Muhammad's time, the Bible has been corrupted, because the Quran seems to give its stamp of approval to the Quran. So they're trying to resolve all these Islamic points of belief with the history and the record of the Bible.
And I guess what the idea is that because the Quran came later, that it's the final word, right?
Exactly, and that's what Muslims believe, that the Quran is the only uncorrupted book.
So, you know, since there is this recognition that Jesus was a prophet, right, that they don't recognize him as the Son of God, though, right?
Right. They'll say that he is a prophet, yeah, but they go much further. They'll say he's the most miraculous man who ever lived, and the Quran says explicitly that he was able to cleanse the leprous, heal the blind, and raise the dead. They'll say he was virgin-born, and that he's the Messiah, and that he's going to come back at the end of time. So all this stuff, and in fact, some Muslims are willing to say that Jesus is the only one who's ever sinless in this world. So Muslims are willing to say all this about Jesus, but they're very adamant because of the Quran and their views of blasphemy in denying Jesus' deity, his death, and his resurrection.
Talk about how you wrestled with those things, Jesus' divinity, his death, and his resurrection. And I guess let's maybe start with his divinity. Well, maybe we need to go back and you can tell a little bit more of the story as you encountered a friend in college who started pushing back a little bit.
Well, and this is exactly what happened. I said, in order to investigate which is true, Islam or Christianity, we need to investigate something that's relatively investigable. Instead of just arguing theology and philosophy all day, why not look at something that we can test? And so history seems to be the most objective test discrimination between Islam and Christianity, because once again, Christianity says very clearly, Jesus died, he rose. And in fact, Paul says that this isn't an incidental belief. If Jesus is not risen, our faith is in vain, and we're of all people most to be pitied. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so the resurrection is the critical point between Islam and Christianity, and so is Jesus' deity. So it's fascinating that these are events that would have happened in history. Did Jesus claim to be God or not? This is something that either happened or it didn't happen. You don't have to postulate, more or less. You can look into the evidence. Did Jesus rise from the dead? That's something that would have happened in history. So we use the historical method to investigate these things. And the more Jesus' death, deity, and resurrection is historically viable, the less Islam is likely, is probable, because they stand against one another on these points. And so that's what my friend David and I did. We learned the historical method, how to investigate history, and then we started surveying the evidence about Jesus' life, how reliable it was, started trying to filter out the biases in the Gospels, and go from there to see how sure can we be that Jesus did claim to be God and that he did rise from the dead.
You know, there are lots of opportunities to sort of poke holes in the account, say, well, that seems like this gospel says it different than another one. So has the gospel been corrupted, I guess? How did you work through some of that? And as you were trying to come up with these accounts, and I'm sure your friend David didn't always have all the answers.
Yeah, this is the first step I had to get past was the very beginner rookie mistake of just pointing out apparent contradictions. To say, well, look at this gospel, it says this, and look at that gospel, it says that. This is a contradiction. That is what I would call a rookie mistake. It imputes to the gospels a modern understanding of chronology and of specificity. You can't apply 21st century documentary standards to first century historical records. That's anachronistic. You need to see what the gospel authors are saying. What are they trying to say? What's the message they're trying to get across? And you assess the weight of the gospels based on the intended message, not in some message you impose upon it. And once you do that, you move right past all these supposed apparent contradictions. And then you realize that the gospels are pretty uniform in saying some things boldly and loudly. And for example, Jesus' death is prophesied very clearly in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 9. You see Jesus' death repeatedly prophesied. And so the Quran says, no, it didn't happen. So then what we wanted to do after we determined whether or not the Gospels have some measure of historical reliability, and let me give you just a little bit more supporting evidence for that. The Gospels are all written very early as far as historically. When it comes to Jesus, he died somewhere between 30 and 33 A.D. The last Gospel, the latest scholars put it, is about 95 A.D., John's Gospel. So that's 65 years after Jesus' death. People are still alive who were around Jesus at that time for the last gospel. When we move to the first gospel, Mark's gospel, the latest people are willing to put Mark's gospel is 70 to 72 AD, which is 40 years after Jesus. Again, people are alive at that time. People who are around Jesus are seeing these gospels, and they're interacting with this. They're part of the Christian community. And so you compare this to something like Alexander the Great. When it comes to Alexander the Great's life, the first substantial biography we have on him comes 400 years after he dies. And so by historical standards, these Gospels are very early. There's multiple attestation. Multiple people are saying things about Jesus that, as I said before, are in agreement with one another. And it's not just Christian documents that are agreeing with things. For example, on the matter of Jesus' death, you have five extra biblical non-Christian documents that support historically the claim that Jesus died on the cross. So you've got Jews, you've got Greeks, you've got Romans who are reporting in the first few years after Jesus that he died by crucifixion. So you got Christian corroboration within the Bible, extra biblical Christian corroboration, first and second century, and you've got Greeks and Romans and Jews all saying Jesus died on the cross. This is historically strong material.
It's just encouraging just to hear it. I think for those of us who have grown up in the faith, we're used to the story, but probably feel insecure in our ability to be able to present this as verifiable truth.
And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to at least be able to give a defense for the hope that we have, but we should also be aware of some of these arguments. And if we don't have to memorize the arguments and the evidence, but we should know that they're out there. And when people begin to ask us for the hope that we have, we should walk with them in discovering these answers together, because they are there. If Jesus is the truth and the way and the life, then never be afraid to question, to ask questions and to pursue the truth, because Jesus is the truth.
In your interactions with your friend David, who became a good friend, but clearly was pushing back oftentimes. I mean, were there points where you said, you know, I can't sort of deal with this right now. I'm going to walk away. And did he give you space, I guess, in terms of wrestling with your beliefs, or was it, you know, kind of pushing back all the time?
Oh, well, yeah, we were best friends, you know, we were like brothers, and so that meant we would push each other's buttons all the time. There were plenty of times where we'd slam the door and walk out, both he and I. We would say, all right, we're just not going to talk about this again, and we'd stop talking about that issue for a few weeks or maybe a few months, but then inevitably it opened back up because it mattered to us. And so, yes, this was a very organic, a very real relationship, nothing sterile about this, nothing kind of, you know, sitcom or, you know, reality television. This was very, very real. And so there were times when we got angry, but always, inevitably, I knew that he was my friend, and he knew that I was his friend. And so we continued in our relationship. Our relationship was strong enough to bear the burden of these arguments.
Talking today with Nabil Qureshi, who was a former devout Muslim, became convinced of the truth of the gospel through historical reasoning and a search for God. He's now a speaker with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and holds degrees from Eastern Virginia Medical School and Biola and Duke University, and has written a powerful book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim's Journey to Christ. And we're going to talk more with Nabil in just a moment here on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and it's an honor to have back on the line today Dr. Nabil Qureshi. We got to know him a month or so ago. His book just came out, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim's Journey to Christ, and it's a powerful recounting of Nabil's search, a spiritual search for God, and in that process, finding Jesus to be who he claims to be. And Nabil now is a member of the speaking team of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and travels the globe speaking and sharing faith and gets in many public debates across the world about understanding the foundations of the Christian faith and the early history and teachings of Islam. And we were spending some time today to talk about the faith, and particularly as we're here at Easter, what it means to be a follower of Christ, and what does it mean that Jesus died and he rose again. We talk about some of the historical realities of that. You know, one of the things that, Nabil, you addressed, you know, Muslims don't understand, if God dies, who's in charge? Let's talk a little bit more about that.
Yes, I think that a lot of these questions are pretty easy to answer once we've thought about them. For example, when a Muslim asks me, who's ruling the universe when God dies? It's pretty simple to answer. I just say to them, okay, you're assuming that God stops existing when he dies. Is that correct? And they usually say yes. You respond, well, is that what happens to us? When we die, do we stop existing? Or do we have a soul that lives on forever? And they'll see where I'm going with this. And I'll say, God took on human flesh, according to the Christian theology. And so when he died on the cross, it was his human flesh that died. But God's spirit, God's soul is eternal. You can't kill it. Just like ours, we're everlasting from this point onwards. We're never going to die in that sense of stop existing. And so it doesn't make sense then to say, who's ruling the universe? God. God, his spirit is always there. It was just his body that died on the cross.
So the other questions, why can't he just forgive? I mean, that's a question I think that probably, whether you're a follower of Islam or not, is a question I think people wonder about.
And it's a very good question. And, you know, it highlights the biggest difference between Islam and Christianity once we dig down to it. The issue here is on sin, ultimately. How bad is sin? In Islam, sin is kind of a counter. It's a weight. You put it on a scale, and if it's heavier than the good deeds you have, then you're going to go to hell when you die. That's what sin is. In Christianity, sin is not a counter. It's more like a cancer. Even one bit of it is going to spread and destroy whatever it's in. And so the way I put it is if you were to look at a reflection in a mirror, if you're going to look at your reflection in a mirror, that's what it was like when God put his image upon us. But when Adam sinned, and then when we sin in our own lives, it's like that image of God was absolutely shattered, as if someone took a sledgehammer to that mirror. That's what sin does to us. And it's devastating. And so we cannot simply outweigh it by good deeds then. Another way to see this is in regards to who God is. If God were to just forgive sins, someone asks for forgiveness and therefore God forgives them, that would be arbitrary. That would be God making a decision to forgive people, not being totally just and not being totally merciful. Now, by definition, God is infinite in his mercy and infinite in his justice. What does that mean? Well, infinite justice means every single crime has to be paid for. Imagine a judge who, any time someone stood before him, even the smallest crime, he was punished. There was no mercy given. That is an infinitely just judge. An infinitely merciful judge is one who would forgive every crime, no matter how severe, that judge would forgive every single one. Now, God, if by definition he is infinitely just and infinitely merciful, how does he reconcile this? How can he be both of those things at the same time? Well, he does demand every single crime be paid for, and he does forgive every single person, but he does that by taking their crimes upon himself. Every crime is still paid for. He's still an infinitely just judge, except he is the one paying for those sins, and he has the right to do that because he's God. So long answer to a short question, a very good question. But the long answer is sin is devastating, and in order for God to be infinitely just and infinitely merciful, he has to pay for those sins himself.
We've not used the word guilt, but that's something that we center on many times in our life. But I know that even maybe it's more of an Eastern perspective than a Muslim perspective. But talk about sort of guilt and in honor and some of how that shapes your maybe your theology and your view.
Yeah, in the West, we see the world often and what we ought to do in the world as a function of whether or not it would leave us innocent or guilty. I should not smoke pot in Georgia because it's illegal. That would mean I'm guilty. That kind of innocence and guilt, or no, I'm going to take a stand here because this is right, and I'm innocent before God and in my heart because I'm doing what's right. We determine these things based off of our own personal innocence and guilt. In the Middle East, in Muslim cultures, generally speaking, we determine what to do based on honor and shame principles. So the question would be asked, so what? So what if that was going to make you feel like you were innocent? It's important to honor your family. It's important to honor your tradition. It's important to honor your culture. So you're not going to do that. And for example, the decisions to divorce or not amongst women in the Muslim world, this is a huge problem. Many, many women who really should divorce their husband simply won't because of the image it would portray and the shame it would bring to herself, to her parents, to her children if she divorced her husband. So we need to recognize that people around the world don't see their duty and their actions and their place in the world the same way we do. People have different paradigms. And that is why, that explains why you have honor killings in the Middle East. And that explains why you have a different view of marriage, for example, of young children. All these things we don't understand. It doesn't make sense from Western perspective, but when we understand the honor-shame culture, it begins to start becoming clear.
We're talking today with Dr. Nabil Qureshi. He is part of the speaking team at Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, reflecting on his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim's Journey to Christ. And Nabil, I know that we've talked a little bit about how sin is not a counter, but a cancer, and God takes those crimes upon himself. I know in the book you recount a time when you were having a conversation with your good Christian friend, as a Muslim, you had a Buddhist involved, and you got into the topic of substitutionary atonement, which is sort of at the heart of it. But it seems to me, as I recall, that you looked at it as sort of a something out there and sort of impersonal. Talk about that scene.
Well, it was the three of us, my Buddhist friend, who was a young atheist, and Buddhists are atheists, and also my friend David and I, we were discussing the idea of whether or not it's just for Jesus' death on the cross to pay for the sins of mankind. Once again, and Muslims are very commonly making this mistake, I questioned the viability of Jesus' death on the cross as something that would affect my sins. How does Jesus' death, some random guy dying on the cross, some innocent man, no less, unjustly dying for me, how does that pay for my sins? And what Muslims often forget to take into account when they ask that question is that Jesus isn't some random guy. He is God. He's God taking your sins upon himself. It's the one you sinned against saying, don't worry, I know you can't pay for this, but I'll pay for you. You sinned against me. You took from my account. I will cover you. That's what it means for Jesus' death to pay for us. And so at first it might not seem like a viable option, one man to die for all mankind. But when we remember that one person is God, then all of a sudden his one death outweighs the deaths of everyone who could ever possibly live, and it's more than just. It's the most gracious thing God could ever do, and it's only explicable by how much he loves us and is willing to suffer for us.
As a Muslim, is there an understanding of God loving you and God loving mankind?
In the Quran, the love of Allah is conditional. If you do X, Y, and Z, God will love you. If you do A, B, and C, God will not love you. And in fact, those features that are enumerated in the Quran, which would cause God to not love you, far outweigh in number and breadth those things you would do in order for God to love you. So it's a conditional love. In the Bible, on the other hand, God is love. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus tells us, don't just love those who love you. Even pagans do that. Love those who don't love you so you can be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it is God's unconditional love is invoked as the reason why we should love even our enemies. And that fact, I think, is what makes Christianity the most beautiful religion on earth. That one fact alone, but there are many others as well.
And was there a tipping point for you in your search for truth? I'm curious to know, I guess, where did the walls fall down maybe most completely? Was it understanding God's love, or was it substitutionary atonement? What was it for you?
It was the whole package. It was the whole package. And at first, I would say, when I weighed Islam against Christianity, so I saw the evidence for Christianity and the lack of evidence for Islam, that's what made me realize, wait a minute, I need to be a lot less flippant about this. I need to take this much more seriously. Because up until that point, I'd really been arguing, not for the sake of arguing, but I'd been arguing believing Islam would come out on top. And when I saw that the evidence was strongly in favor of Christianity, then it became very personal, the search did. But the tipping point, I would say, there were a few of them. That was one. Another one was when I started having dreams and visions that led me to accept Christ. But I would say the final point was when it all came together, when the message came together for me. And that is that if God really is Jesus, if Jesus really is God, that changes everything. Because if God just created us and left us to see what we did with our lives, he's testing us. Okay, you do those good things, you do those bad things, and I'll see what happens when you die. And he's hands off, and he just judges us. That gives you one idea of who God is, and that's who the Islamic God is, more or less. But the Christian God says, I created you, and it pains me to see you destroy yourselves. It pains me so much so that I am willing to enter into this world and suffer alongside you so that you don't separate yourselves from me for eternity. And so God is willing to suffer. He's willing to humiliate himself. The Muslim God would never do that. The Muslim God would never be willing to give up his majesty. And that's actually a common objection that Muslims have, whereas the Christian God says, look, I don't care if I'm being worshipped by angels. I don't care if I have this throne with a river of fire flowing forth from it. I'm going to step off this throne. I'm going to come into this world as a baby who needs to be taken care of by two children who have been accused of an illegitimate relationship. The genealogy I'll take will be one which has prostitutes and sinners and polytheists in that genealogy. So my heritage will be a sinful one. I will work as a blue-collar laborer. I'll have people who betray me throughout my life. I'm willing to take all this shame, and ultimately I'm willing to die the most painful death ever imagined, death on a cross, where they flog you and leave you naked and bleeding for people to see. I'm willing to do all that so that you will know how much I love you, and so that you can be with me forever, and so that you can see what true love is like. And then you can do the same thing for those who are sinning against you. That, when it all came together for me, not just is that a beautiful teaching, not just is that something that would solve the problems of this world if people accepted it, but also it's historically evidence. We have good reason to believe it. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. The story of Jesus changes everything. And that, to me, when I realized all that, is what tipped me in the direction of saying, I have to live my life for Christ.
Bill, I'm thinking there may be someone listening right now who has maybe heard the evidence in a fresh new way, and realizing they're sort of at a tipping point, but you know, haven't made that decision. What's the next step? How would you just invite someone to not just say here it is intellectually, but make it a matter of your heart?
Yes, these are important issues, because what we do with Jesus, what we do with God, is quite likely the most important question we will ever have to answer. And do you have intellectual objections to Christianity? Well, pursue those. Pursue those. There are good answers. The evidence that Jesus died, rose from the dead, claimed to be God, that's solid evidence. But if you have come to the point now where you said, look, I don't need more evidence. This is going to cost me a lot. I don't want to give up this lifestyle. trust me, there is no better choice you could ever make than to follow God. Because when you put God in his proper place, and when you put yourself in your proper place, everything all of a sudden begins to make sense. And all those pains and hurts and struggles in your life, all those passions you have, those things you want to accomplish, your dreams, all these things begin to come into place. And you begin to see yourself not as just someone who is incidental to this universe, but someone who God decided to create before the universe began. Someone whom God decided to love before the universe ever began, and before you committed any sins. God knew you were going to commit those sins, but he loved you anyway. And you were designed for a specific place and time to be a world changer. And that's who you are. And if you've got the creator of the universe right there next to you, willing to help you, willing to help you conquer battles that you've been created to conquer, that changes everything. Versus if you're just spiraling through space on this rock that happened to come about randomly through processes of evolution and chance, it changes everything. And so, yes, if you have to give up everything, it's worth it. Just follow Jesus. Don't worry about these little details. How old is the universe? How young is it? You know, when does the universe end? Is there a millennial reign? Stuff like, don't worry about that stuff. First, just start following Christ. The rest will come. Seek first his righteousness and his kingdom, Jesus, and the rest will come. That's my hope and my encouragement for you. Find people who can help you, walk with you, start reading Jesus' word, and start following him.
Dr. Nabil Qureshi, my guest today, was a former devout Muslim who was convinced of the truth of the gospel through historical reasoning and a spiritual search for God. And since his conversion, dedicated his life to spreading the gospel through teaching, preaching, writing, and debating. He's part of the international itinerant speaking team with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And we'll wrap up our comments in just a moment with a few final words here from Dr. Qureshi. You're listening to Connecting Faith.
Hi, I'm Dennis Rainey from Family Life Today. You know, the Easter story has too often been overshadowed by stories of bunnies, baskets, and chocolate eggs. But the real stories are like the 4-year-old girl who learned about Jesus, accepted him into her heart, and then told her mom, who then placed her faith in Christ as well. Families are turned around through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's something that needs to be truly celebrated. Happy Easter from all of us at Family Life Today.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitwer, General Manager of Faith Radio. Are you new to the station? Well, welcome. It's great to have you tuning in. We have a new listener packet that's designed for friends just like you. It tells you a little bit about the station, who we are, why we exist, and what we're hoping to accomplish in the Upper Midwest. It's yours free for the asking at myfaithradio.com. Check it out. It's myfaithradio.com. It's the new listener packet. Request yours today.
Talking today with Dr. Nabil Qureshi, and I want to encourage you to pick up his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim's Journey to Christ. It's from Zondervan, and if you have the opportunity, go to our website and listen to the podcast of our earlier interview where we've spent more time him telling his story in a bit more detail, and you'll find it insightful and beneficial as well, I think, in just understanding the wonder of our faith. Nabil, I want to just have you say a word. You speak on college campuses, you know, in a variety of settings around the globe. And I'm wondering, I know that in your experience, your spiritual journey, Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, some of those things were important. Is evidence still effective in this postmodern world? Does that still matter to people?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I was just in Sweden last week, and as I was there, I was speaking to some atheists, and their biggest hang-up about Christianity was that it was unevidenced. Of course, they hadn't looked into the evidence, but that was their biggest objection. There's no evidence for this. And so even though they're the product of a postmodern world, they assume, a lot of people do, that evidence is required for any beliefs that you might hold about the universe, and that's why there's such a stronghold of science in people's minds. They just turn to science as the explanation for the world. It's because they believe science has been evidenced and religion is not. So evidence does matter in our generation. I think it's a false concept that it doesn't.
Does evidence, is it effective in the Muslim world? I mean, you mentioned that dreams were part of your journey. We hear a lot about that, that there are, you know, dreams and visions, that plays an important part as well.
Yes. In the Muslim world, especially where you are, it makes a big difference. For example, if you're in Indonesia or in the Indian subcontinent or in South Africa, people are very strongly adamant that Islam is better evidenced as a religion than Christianity. And in fact, I just got a distress call from an evangelist in South Africa asking me to come there because Christian ministers are converting to Islam because of the Islamic apologetics and that the Christians haven't been prepared. In the Muslim world too, evidence really matters. But of course, on a mass level, the reliance upon God's guidance is through dreams and visions. That's what Muslims ask for guidance from God. And so when God gives Muslims dreams and visions, they take it very seriously. And that's why I think that's such a large part of the conversions from Islam to Christianity.
You know, you mentioned that there are many that are nominal in their faith, and of course, many Christians are probably in that category as well. But so maybe don't look critically at the text. In fact, the Quran, if you don't know how to read the Quran in the original language, then that you have to rely on imams or somebody to.
For the most part, yes, Muslims are receiving their teaching from teachers, from imams. Even though they have the Quran, usually it's used more or less as a liturgical tool, something to recite, not so much something to study. And Muslims are encouraged, if they're not going to go through a formal theological training, then to just listen to their elders and just to listen to their imams and the sheikhs and the mullahs, you know, the leaders in the Islamic community. So that is an important aspect of the Islamic culture.
Nabil, how can we pray for outreach to those who are followers of Islam and practicing Muslims, or maybe just nominal, but they might be open? Are you finding that there is an openness to Christianity, or does it depend on where you are?
I think there's always a need for the gospel in every person's heart or in every person's life. So for one, I would say don't see Muslims as evangelism projects. Yes, you want to share Christ's love with them. Yes, you hope that they'll come to the kingdom. But what we're primarily called to do is to love them. Yes, we proclaim to them, but we do that through the love that we've also been commanded to give. So befriend your Muslim friends, and in that context of friendship, share the gospel with them. Are they nominal? Okay. Well, if they're more nominal, then you might as well approach them as you would nominal Westerners, because their faith doesn't matter that much to them. Yeah, they might have some cultural differences, but their religious teachings won't matter as much. So whether nominal or not, we should befriend them, and we should expect to share Christ with them, and then go where their questions go. Be willing to be humble in your relationship, and if they have certain questions, learn the answers with them. Realize how important it is for them, and share the love of Christ. And in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, while loving your neighbor as yourself, I think we will see many people come to accept Christ.
Without, looking at the scriptures as if there's a belief that the scriptures have been corrupted, do we have a place to start with that? Or how do we, build off of that if we don't really have a text to work on?
Oh, I think we can just start with the conversation. Okay. You know, if you share Christ or if you share your love of Christ, what's their question going to be? Is it going to be, I used to believe in God, now I don't? Many Muslims might say that and still call themselves Muslim. Will they say, oh, how do you trust the Bible? I thought it was corrupt. Then you can go and study that together, provide answers for them. You'd be surprised how many Muslims are told certain things and believe it only on a superficial level, and then after that have their real questions, their real heart that opens up. And that's what you're trying to get to. So just be ready to answer the questions, and you don't have to know the answers ahead of time when I say that. I mean, be ready to go and research it together. And that's all you really need, is a willingness.
From your journey, you know, maybe be interested in how you approach Easter. What does Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday mean to you? And maybe how is it maybe different than what, as you've encountered maybe other believers that feel like they're pretty familiar with the story? How do you look at this week?
For someone from a Muslim heritage, the idea that God could become a man is mind-blowing. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he lower himself? It's not possible. I can't believe that about God. And so the incarnation, which is what Christmas is about, is just mind-numbing for a Muslim. And then the idea that he would die for the sins of mankind, that God would have that kind of grace and that kind of universal grace, that is mind-blowing. Muslims don't believe in a universal grace of Allah, and those that do are in the small minority. So Easter and Christmas both are just unbelievable and incompatible from the Islamic perspective, but just that powerful when I finally did become a Christian. I've always been amazed at these holidays and how people take them as if they were, you know, just, of course, yeah, Jesus died for us, and of course he just rose from the dead. No, that changes everything. If Jesus rose from the dead after having died for our sins, that changes everything. And so that's how I view Easter now.
I encourage our listeners to view it in new eyes and a fresh perspective, perhaps even as a result of our conversation today, and to pick up Nabil's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim's Journey to Christ. It's from Zondervan. Dr. Nabil Qureshi, global itinerant speaker with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And Nabil, you have a website, right, with more about you and your travels and your writings, right?
Yes, there's lots of ways to get there. You can start from seekingallahfindingjesus.com. That will take you straight to my book's website, which also links to my bio. You can also get to nabilqureshi.com. That will take you straight to my bio page. And, of course, if you search for any of this stuff online or even go to our team's website, rzim.org, where you'll find many, many gifted preachers and speakers, I would suggest you do that and as you prepare yourself to engage your friends for the sake of the gospel.
Nabil, what an honor to visit with you again. Thank you for your heart and passion and your clear presentation of the gospel. And we pray for safety and boldness and clarity as you travel the world. And I look forward to hearing more from you in the days ahead.
Thanks, Neil. I appreciate your time. Lord bless you.
Dr. Nabil Qureshi joining us today on Connecting Faith.